When my parents were still alive, which is quite a few years ago now, they were living in Yorkshire, and I regularly used to drive up the M1 to visit them. And because I lived either in the Midlands or the South, it was a bit of a trek, and there were times when I would have really loved to have been transported the way Philip was transported in Acts chapter 8, where we read in the New Living Translation that the Spirit snatched him away and Philip found himself farther north. That would have been wonderful, just to be transported in that way, to get from the South or the Midlands to Bradford in the North without making that long journey would have been great, but it never happened. There was always a journey that took place. And if the children were traveling with me, we would play our version of the Are We There Yet game. You know how children love to play that game the moment they get in the car, the Are We There Yet? And so we used to play the Are We In Yorkshire Yet game. And sometimes they were alert enough and watchful enough to spot a sign by the side of the road that said something like, you are now entering South Yorkshire, or welcome to Yorkshire. Sometimes they would spot the sign, but more often than not, they would forget that they were playing the game and they wouldn't spot the sign. And so you had to look out for other landmarks. And eventually, you would become aware that you were in Yorkshire. There was a certain telltale sign that you were in Yorkshire as you traveled up the M1, and it was usually that you began to smell the coal-fired power station that was affectionately known as Tinsley Towers. It's since been demolished. It was by the side of the M1, and you could smell it before you could see it. And as you drove up, you became aware that there was something in the atmosphere. Yes, we're in Yorkshire. So there was always a journey. You weren't always exactly sure when you'd crossed the boundary, but sooner or later you knew you were there. Park those thoughts, but remember where you parked them, because we'll need them in a moment's time. Let's think of something else. Who's ever attended one of our St. B's welcome events, a welcome supper or something like that? Yeah. Great. And if you have, you'll remember that Henry, as part of the Welcome Supper, describes the type of church that we are as a church. He uses a number of different ways to describe St. Barnabas Church. And one of the words that he uses to describe us is that we are an evangelical church. And then, if I remember correctly, what Henry goes on to say is what that means is we're a church that takes the Bible seriously. We are a Bible-believing church. And those of you who've been will know what the next phrase is. We're a Bible-believing church, but hopefully not a Bible-bashing church. It's a script that we've come to hear a few times, so we know it well. We're a Bible-believing church because we're an evangelical church. Now, there's a man called David Bebbington. He's a professor of history at Stirling University, and he's done some historical research on what people mean when they call themselves evangelical. And the first thing that he comes up with is that it is a group of people who have a high view of the Bible. So Henry is absolutely right when he says we're an evangelical church because we are a Bible-believing church. We have a high view of the Bible. But one of the other things that David Bebbington says is the mark of being an evangelical is a belief in conversion. The belief that we as human beings, need to be converted. Now, if you're interested in knowing what the other two things are, I'll put them up as well. They're a focus of the work of Christ on the cross and the belief that the gospel needs to be expressed in action. But the one that I want us to think about this moment is that one about conversion. One of the marks of being an evangelical, he says, is that we believe in conversion. So I want us to do our own little bit of research this morning. What I want you to do is turn to one another in groups of two or three, and just for a moment, I want you to tell one another your story of how your journey of faith began. How your Christian experience began. And in particular, while you're doing that, to think of a couple of questions that are on the screen. And they are, did you have a conversion experience? And is conversion actually a word that you use when telling your story? So why don't you just take 2 or 3 minutes and just talk to one another. What is your story of how your journey of faith began? How your experience as a Christian began? Now, if you're sitting next to your husband or wife and you know their story, why don't you turn to someone else and hear their story? Or just turn around to the people behind you and just share very briefly your story of how your experience of being a Christian began. Okay, let me invite you to bring those conversations to an end. If there's something that you didn't get an opportunity to tell one another, then there'll be further opportunity after the service over coffee. You could continue and tell one another the rest of the story if you didn't get the opportunity to finish telling your particular story as part of those few moments. What I want you to do now, having talked to one another, is now just for a moment, talk to me. And what were some of the other words or phrases that you used or that you heard people use or that you've heard other people use to describe the start of their experience of being a Christian? The word that we talked about was conversion, but what are the other words or phrases that are commonly used? What words or phrases did you use to describe what it was to be? Just a word or a phrase, not the whole story, a word or a phrase. Commitment. Born again, coming to faith, saved. Missed that one? Radical, great. Revelation. I heard something. An awakening. Making a decision. Transformation. What was this one down here? Decision. Okay. It's interesting, isn't it? I sort of came up with a list of some of the ones that I thought might come up, and sure enough, some of them did. People talk about being born again, becoming a believer. I became a Christian. We used to talk about asking Jesus into our hearts. Didn't hear that one coming from you. Or becoming a follower of Jesus. Or we even sing, don't we? I have decided to follow Jesus. Making a decision. A few years ago, I attended the funeral of a dear man called Captain Jim Etheridge. He was a captain in the church army, not the military army, but the church army. And at his funeral, on the back of the order of service, they had printed out a photocopy of his decision card when he made a decision back in the 50s to become a follower of Jesus. And it was signed, I, James Etheridge, today decided to be a follower of Jesus. And he had followed Jesus to the end of his days. And it was a really quite a moving thing at his funeral to see the evidence of his decision to follow Jesus. Or we use language like, I was saved, or I came to know the Lord. But I guess in some of the conversations that were taking place, that there might have been some people who said, but I've always been a Christian. Maybe you were the child of believing parents, and from your earliest days you were brought up to trust in Jesus and to love Jesus, and so you would find it difficult to point to a single moment when you could say, at that moment in time, I was converted. And so for some of you, the journey, there was a clear moment to which you could say, I was saved, I made a decision. And for others, there was a journey, but there wasn't a clear moment at which you could say, this is when it happened. But I know I'm there. So park those thoughts as well. So you've got two things parked now, quite similar. But remember where you parked them, because we'll come back to them. Let's now turn to the Bible for our Bible reading for today. And it's from Acts chapter 10. You'll find it on page 1042 of the Church Bibles. If you'd like to follow it in the Church Bible and you haven't got one, then do feel free to raise a hand and members of our various teams will be very happy to come and give you a copy of our Church Bible. Acts chapter 10, page 1042. We're continuing our sermon series on our vision statement, which is transforming lives, changing the world. And today, we're going to see what happened to a man named Cornelius. And I'm going to read this passage. It's quite a lengthy passage. I'm going to read the passage and just comment on it as we go through the passage. And so right at the beginning, as we start to read the passage, what we're going to be looking out for are the ways in which this passage describes Cornelius's spiritual state before his life was transformed. We're talking about transforming lives, and Cornelius is someone whose life was transformed, but as we start to read, what we're looking out for are what was his life like before he was transformed. So let's start reading Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Let's just say there, Luke is setting the scene. Caesarea was a town on the coast. You can see it there on the map that's on the screen. A town on the coast. It was built by Herod the Great. And whilst Jerusalem was the spiritual capital of Israel for the Jews, Caesarea was the administrative capital for the Romans. So it was the capital city, the administrative capital of the area. And Cornelius is a centurion. That's a Roman soldier in charge of about 100 soldiers from the Italian regiment. So he's probably himself Italian. He's originally from Rome or from Italy. And he has been posted to this outpost of the Roman Empire in Caesarea, the capital of this area. Let's carry on reading. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So we got some insights there into his life before his life was transformed. He's devout. That's a word that describes someone who has a reverence for God that is seen in their actions. It's not just an internal thing. It's seen outwardly in the way in which they behave. They're not just someone who says they believe in God. They allow that belief in God to inform their way of life. That's what it means to be devout. And Cornelius was devout. He believed in God. And he allowed that belief in God to affect the way he lived. And he is God-fearing. Now, that's a technical term that was used by Luke to describe someone from a Gentile background who has come to believe in the one true and living God, the God of Israel, who has rejected all other gods and says, no, there is only one God, and Jehovah, Yahweh is his name, but who for some reason has not formally converted to Judaism. You could formally convert by baptism and become a Jew, and you would then be known as a convert or a proselyte, but there were others who accepted that the God of Israel was the true and living God, rejected other gods, but had not actually become Jews. And Cornelius was one of these people, a God-fearer, believed in God, and had rejected all other gods in order to worship the one true living God, the God of Israel. And he's a generous giver. He gives to the poor, to those in need, and he does so regularly and generously. And he prays regularly. So he's a God-fearing man who expresses his devotion in ways that are both practical, by giving to the poor, and spiritual. He prays regularly. Let's carry on. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. Now, Jewish tradition required that a person pray 3 times a day, in the morning, in the afternoon, and at nightfall. And so it's probably safe to assume that Cornelius was observing the afternoon time of prayer. He followed the patterns of the Jewish faith, even though he hadn't formally adopted it. We pick it up. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. Let's just put up the map again, and you can see where Joppa is. It's an area which is now part of modern-day Tel Aviv. It's about just over 30 miles to the south of Caesarea. So Cornelius is told to send for Simon Peter, who is currently in Joppa, just over 30 miles away. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. And so we could add into our description of Cornelius that he's someone who is spiritually aware and open to God. He recognizes the significance of the vision that he has of an angel, and he's willing to act on it. Now, in the meantime, God had been preparing Peter for this by giving Peter a vision, which is recorded in the next few verses, verses 9 to 16. We won't read that part because our focus is on Cornelius. But you remember, if you know the passage, and for those of you who don't, Peter has a vision of a sheet that is let down from heaven that is filled with all kinds of animals, and Peter is commanded to get up to kill and eat the animals. And Peter is reluctant, and in the end, God says to him, Peter, do not call impure anything that God has called clean. And then at the end of that vision, we read that the men sent by Cornelius arrive in Joppa, and they meet Peter, and they tell Peter why they are there. So we're picking it up at the end of verse 21. They say, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous man and a God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. So we've got a little bit more information now about Cornelius. This time, this is what other people said about him. So there's a repetition of the fact that he's God-fearing. We've already heard that. There are two other things. They say he is righteous. And again, that's an interesting word because when the Jewish people used it to describe a Gentile, it was a word that was used to mean someone who has decided to keep God's moral law. Now, because Cornelius has not converted to Judaism, he's not required to keep the ceremonial laws, but he's chosen to keep the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments. He says, this is what God requires, and he's chosen to keep the Ten Commandments. And so he would have been described as a righteous man because he sought to live his life according to God's moral law as revealed in the Ten Commandments. And they say he is respected by all the Jewish people. Don't really need to explain that. It says it all. So Peter, in the story, accepts the invitation and travels to Caesarea to meet Cornelius. We read that in verses 23 to 29. And when he arrives, Cornelius himself then gives Peter an account of how he came to send for him in verses 30 to 33, ending with these words, in verse 33, so I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Again, evidence that Cornelius is someone who is spiritually open. He is aware and conscious of the fact that they are gathering in the presence of God. His heart and his mind are open to listen to Peter because he's convinced that God has given Peter something to say to him. So let's put together everything that we've seen about Cornelius so far from this passage. Before he heard anything from Peter, before he has a life-transforming experience, he is devout, God-fearing, a generous giver to the poor, who prays regularly. He is righteous, well-respected, and spiritually open. That's quite an impressive description for someone, isn't it? That's not a bad place to be starting from. But let's remind ourselves, this is the picture of Cornelius before he has his life-transforming experience. This is not what he looked like afterwards. This is what he looked like before he had a life-transforming experience. So just to complete the picture, let's quickly dip into the next chapter of Acts, into Acts chapter 11. Because when this whole incident is over, and we'll come back and look at it, but when it's all over, Peter has to go to Jerusalem and give an account of himself to the leaders in Jerusalem of the fact that he went into the house of a Gentile. And while he's giving that explanation, he records in Acts chapter 11, verses 13 to 14, he tells them how he came to be there. And he says this, he, that is Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. So there's one final element that we can add to this description of Cornelius before he hears Peter's message. And it's that little phrase where the angel says to Cornelius that Peter will bring him a message through which he will be saved. Because if it is that he will be saved, in other words, no matter how impressive that description of Cornelius was as a devout, God-fearing man with all those other great qualities, according to the message of the angel, he is not yet saved. And Peter will bring him a message through which he will be saved. So let's come back to one of those things that we parked earlier, that list of phrases that we had that people used to describe their experience of how they became a Christian, how their experience as a Christian began. And there on the list is that one, to be saved. I was saved. And so if we're using that term to describe the beginning, what we're saying is, whatever we might be able to say positively about Cornelius, at this moment he's not saved, he's not converted, he's not a believer in Jesus, he's not any one of those things on that list. He's not yet that. So let's now jump to the end of the story. Peter preaches. He turns up, he preaches. We take up the reading in Acts chapter 10, again now in verse 36. Peter begins to speak to the people who are gathered there. Verse 36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And then in the next verses, Luke records what I guess is a brief summary of what Peter preached. If you want a fuller version of what Peter preached, I suggest you read Mark's Gospel. Because as we saw when we were in our Read, Mark, Learn series on Mark's Gospel, we think that Mark got his material from Peter. And what you've got in that passage in Acts chapter 10 is sort of a summary of Mark's Gospel. So let's just stay with that thought for a moment. Peter is there to preach the good news, which is just simply a translation of the word gospel. And at the end of Mark's gospel, we read that Jesus commissioned his followers, which includes us 2,000 years later, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So we're commanded to do what Peter is doing, to preach the gospel, the good news. And so we can learn from the way in which Peter did it, that the good news is the story of Jesus, the story of his life, the story of his death, and the story of his resurrection. Now, it's great to tell our stories, and we did it earlier. I got you to tell your story to one another. It's great to do that. But it's especially great when those stories are stories of how we met Jesus. But it's even greater not just to tell our story, but to tell his story. I loved it when Elliot was being interviewed a moment ago, and he had no idea what I was going to be saying, so I hadn't primed him. When Elliot said he had friends around to tell them about Jesus. Big tick in the box, Elliot. You got that right. That's why they were there. And then he said, I told them my story. Another big tick in the box. That's right. Our story is great when it leads us to telling people about Jesus. Because that's what preaching the gospel is. It's telling people about Jesus. And we use any means we can to get to that point where we can tell people about Jesus. But if you haven't told people about Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection, then you haven't given them the good news. When Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, he said, I pass on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The primary thing that we're called to do is to tell people about Jesus. And that's what Peter does here in Acts chapter 10. So we pick up the story now at the end of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Peter is preaching. He says, all the prophets testify about him, about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So the story ends with Cornelius and his household speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter and all of those who've come with him come to the only possible conclusion that they can reach, which is God has done this. This is not our doing. This is not their doing. This is God's doing. God has done this. And so in the next chapter, when Peter is explaining to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem what happened on this visit, he says, so if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? Good call, Peter. Good call. God has done this. Don't get in God's way. Don't argue with it. God has done this. In other words, going back to that other thought that we parked a little earlier, it's absolutely clear Cornelius has arrived. He's there now. He's reached the end of the journey. He is now there. He is saved. He is all those other words that we might have put on the list. Cornelius has made the journey, as the sermon title in the bulletin says, from God-fearer to spirit-filled worshiper. That's the journey, that's the transition that he's made. From God-fearer to spirit-filled worshiper. But thinking back to my journeys up the M1, if you were to ask Cornelius and the other members of his household, do you know the exact moment at which you crossed the boundary from not being saved to being saved? Would he be able to tell you? Was this the moment that it happened? Do we know? I think Cornelius would have said, I don't know. All I know is I'm there now. I'm definitely there. But if you ask me, was it at this point, or this point that I crossed the line? I don't know, but I do know that I'm there now. So how did he know that he was there? How would Cornelius know that he'd arrived? How did Peter know that Cornelius had arrived? How would we know whether we've arrived? How would we know whether other people have arrived? I think they're quite important questions to ask, aren't they? If it's important to us to believe that there can be this transformation of life, all those things that were on the list, how do we know when we've arrived? How do we know when other people have arrived? And I think it's particularly important when we're engaging with God-fearing people like Cornelius. Because One of the weaknesses of our evangelical view of conversion, and I say that as someone who is unashamed to call myself an evangelical, but one of the weaknesses is that it can sometimes make us see things and see people in just black and white. That people are either converted or not converted, and if they're not converted, then we sort of lump them all together as being a long way away from God. And what this story of Cornelius tells us is that there are some people that are God-fearing, devout people who are actually nearer than others. Like the teacher of the law to whom Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Yes, there are those who are far away, but there are some who are nearer. Because if we take the story of Cornelius seriously, these are people who pray, and God hears their prayers. These are people who may do good works. They give to the poor, and God says to Cornelius, "You're giving to the poor. I received that as an offering to me." So there are some people who are not far away, but are very close, very near. They're likely to be open to God revealing himself to them in supernatural ways through dreams and visions, just as Cornelius was. Why would we want to treat such people as if they were far away, when actually they're so close, so near? Surely we'd want to reach out and find these people, these God-fearers who are not far from the kingdom of God, because they are so near. But at the other end of the scale, one of the weaknesses in not believing in conversion is that we start to treat these people as if they're already there, as if nothing else needs to happen. Let's face it, if someone came into church and talked about how they believed in God and they gave and they prayed, we'd be thinking, wow, that's it, they're there. But no, it's possible to be that close, but not yet to be there. So we come back and say, so how do we know when they've arrived? How do we know when they're there? Well, again, those journeys to the north were quite helpful. You just become aware of the atmosphere around you, and there are certain things that you see. And when you see these things, you come to the conclusion, if you're traveling up north on the M1, you come to the conclusion, we can only be in Yorkshire. And if you're traveling towards the kingdom of God, which is quite similar to Yorkshire, you come to the conclusion, we can only be in the kingdom of God when we see these things. And what are the things? When we see these things, we come to the conclusion that we can only be in the kingdom of God. Acts 11 says they received the word of God. When you see an openness to the word of God in people's hearts, that's a sign of the kingdom. Acts 11, when they were talking about it, said, so even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. When people start to recognize that their lives have not lived up to God's standard, and they start to recognize that they need to be forgiven and they need to do something about that, that's a sign of the kingdom of God. Peter says they received the same gift as us who believed in the Lord Jesus. So when people start to believe and trust in Jesus and speak about him as their Lord and their Savior, that's a sign that they're in the kingdom. And Peter says they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And when we see people receiving the Holy Spirit, when we see people exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit, when we see people being released in praise and worship, these are signs of the kingdom. So when Peter sees all of these things, he can only conclude that Cornelius and his family have arrived. They're there, they're in the kingdom. And so he orders them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Remember when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he called people to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here with Cornelius and his family, when he sees that God has already given them the Holy Spirit, he can only reach the conclusion that God has seen their hearts, and he sees that they've received the word, they've repented, they've believed, and so Peter ordered that they be baptized. In other words, when he looked around, there were certain things that he saw, and he said, you only see these things in the kingdom of God. so I know they're there. The signs of the kingdom, the signs that someone has arrived are these things: that people receive the word, that they recognize and repent of their sins, they believe and trust in Jesus, they're baptized in the name of Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and God doesn't seem to be too bothered about the order in which those things happen. But he is bothered that they're all there, because they're the signs of the kingdom. That's how you know that someone's arrived, because you see the signs of the kingdom. And the one that you can't argue with, according to Peter, is when you see that they've received the Holy Spirit. We're almost done, because the kids are going to come back and join us for communion. But whilst I was preparing this sermon, I had the closest thing to an original thought that I've had for a long time. I have to say, the closest I usually get to having an original thought is that I forget who said something and I quote it as if it was my idea. But I had a thought in the form of a question that I've genuinely never heard anybody else ask this question before. I think it's an original question. And it's this question. Do you want to know what it is? Of course you do. I'm going to tell you anyway. The question is this: why did God tell Cornelius, who was living in Caesarea, to send for Peter, who's over 30 miles away in Joppa, when Philip the evangelist, who had previous experience of leading a God-fearing Gentile to faith, was living in Caesarea? I think that's a good question, don't you? Why bother sending for someone who's 32 miles away when you've got someone in the same town? Philip the evangelist, we know he lived in Caesarea. We read that in Acts chapter 8. That's where he ended up, and he's still there in Acts chapter 21. So we assume he's there in Acts chapter 10. Philip is living in Caesarea. He's got experience of this stuff. God doesn't say to Cornelius, send for Philip. He says, send for Peter. Why? Why would he do that? Well, my guess is that there was something that God wanted to do for Cornelius, and there was something that God wanted to do for Peter as well. Philip had already learned this lesson about Gentiles coming to faith, but Peter needed to learn it as well. And this whole incident was 100% for Cornelius and 100% for Peter as well. So the question that I want to ask as I draw to a close is, who do you identify with most? Cornelius or Peter? Is it Cornelius? Maybe as I've been talking, you feel, actually, you are describing me. You're a God-fearer. You believe in God. Not just any God, you believe in the God of the Bible. And you seek to live according to the Ten Commandments. You pray, you give generously. And the fact that you're here listening to this, you come to church as well. But deep down inside, especially when you are here in church, you just have that sense that there's something that's missing. Maybe you can't join in with the worship as freely as other people seem to do. Maybe you don't feel that you have the same close relationship with God that other people speak about. You believe in God and you honor him, but you'd never, ever say, God, I love you. You never talk about God as someone that you know. But you believe in him, and you pray to him, and you give, and you seek to live your life according to his word. What I want to say to you is this: you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are so close to the kingdom of God. You're already on the journey. You're heading in the right direction. You just need to have in place those signs of the kingdom, the things that mark out the kingdom of God that we spoke at earlier. And in a moment, when we've broken bread together, when we've shared communion, we would love to be able to talk to you about how you can arrive on that journey and make that transformation from being a God-fearer who is so close to being a Spirit-filled worshiper who has arrived. Or maybe it's Peter that you identify with. Maybe for you, there's some group of people that you would feel reluctant to share Jesus with. Maybe because you've always thought of them as being so far away. Maybe for you it is your Jewish neighbors you'd be reluctant to share Jesus with, or the Muslim community in North London, because you've always seen them as so far away. Or that next door neighbor who always tells you that they believe in God and keep the Ten Commandments, and you've just seen that almost as a barrier, rather than seeing it that they are actually so near the kingdom. Maybe for all of us, the question is, who are the God-fearing people that we know who are so near to the kingdom of God that they just need us to tell them the good news about Jesus? Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come into our lives. And whether we can name the moment or not, we know we're there, and we thank you. And Lord, for anyone here this morning who fears you and prays to you and seeks to keep your commandments, but who doesn't yet know you, who is so near, Lord, this morning may they know what it is to cross that line, to know they've arrived. And for each one of us, Lord, give us your grace to share your word with those who are so near the kingdom, we pray. To share the good news of Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen.